We're going to read from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. And this is page 1042 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we need your enlightenment in order to see the wonderful things in your word. And so we ask that this morning that your Holy Spirit will grant us understanding and a good way to grasp what you have given to us here in this passage. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some of it out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. If you were to go out and just talk to a cross-section of Americans who are not part of the Christian church, and try to find out which parts of the Bible are they familiar with, that they at least recognize this as part of the Bible, I think these verses would be way high up on the list. And that is because these verses are often read at weddings. So if you attend very many weddings, you have a good chance of having heard these verses read. And then they may turn up in some movies. And then the preacher will usually say some encouraging words about weddings based on this passage, that Jesus, for his very first miracle, chose to attend a wedding, and he went there with his disciples, and his mother was there, probably his brothers, and from that point branch on to talking about weddings and marriage. Our focus in this series has been questions asked in the Bible. And if you read this passage and essentially set weddings and marriage aside, and while we're at it for the moment, set water and wine aside, you've got this somewhat disconcerting question right here in verse 4. Jesus said to her, this is his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Which sounds a little bit rude, doesn't it? The Greek actually says this, "What mine and yours, woman?" Which sounds a lot ruder than our translation. The woman comes last in the Greek. It might be, "What to me and to you, woman?" You could translate the Greek either way. But there it is. "What mine and yours, woman?" Or "What to me and what to you, woman?" If you have a Catholic background, you may actually remember that this verse and the one that follows it play a significant role in Roman Catholic Protestant arguments about Mary and her place in Christian theology and Christian practice. The Protestants say, "See how Jesus talked to her?" And the Catholics say, "Yeah, but he did what she wanted." and you go off from there. "What to me and to you, woman?" turns out to be a Hebrew turn of phrase, an idiom, that doesn't exist in Greek and doesn't exist in English. So it's just not familiar to us. Any of you who've ever really learned a foreign language have run into the fact that idioms don't translate very well. When I was first learning Greek, I was in a group of about five or six, and the conversation had been all in Greek, and I said to them, I changed my mind, but I said it in Greek. And they all collapsed with absolute laughter, because what they heard me say was, I plucked my brain out of my head, set it down over here, and replaced it with a different brain. And they thought this was the funniest thing they'd ever heard. It turns out that in Greek, they don't use an idiom for that. You actually say literally, I altered my opinion, which sounded kind of stuffy to me, but I had to learn how to say I altered my opinion. Or again, I remember being over at the stadium, and the lady with the concessions only knew Greek. She was illiterate. She was a good-hearted soul. And I would go over and buy stuff from her. And so we became friends, and she says to me today, one day, all in Greek, how are the weeds? Pardon me, what did you ask me? And then, like any good American, when foreigners don't understand you, she just said it louder. How are your weeds? And this didn't help at all. So I asked again for explanation, and she just repeated what was to her an absolutely obvious and friendly question. How are your weeds? And then I suddenly clicked, and I said, ah, she means my children. And I said, ah, my little weed is fine. Ah, good. All right. What to me and to you? It's a strange enough idiom that when John writes his gospel, he doesn't try to give a Greek equivalent. He just brings it right into Greek, allowing English translators to stumble around on their own. Now, when you're dealing with an idiom, a way of saying something in a language, one way to find out what it means is to just go find how it's used other places. So it's used in the Old Testament lots of places. It's used in that passage in 2 Kings. That's why we read the passage. Here are the three kings off in the wilderness, and they didn't plan their military operation very well. They've run out of water, and they're desperate. And so what are we going to do when somebody says, well, there's a real prophet of God here, Elisha. So they go to Elisha, and Elisha says to the king of Israel, what to me and to you? Now, if you remember the passage you read, what he was saying is, ordinarily, I would have nothing to do with you, which is what he says later on. The only reason I'm going to pay any attention to you is because of Jehoshaphat over here. I have respect for him. That's what Elisha says. So that's what the idiom there means is, what to me and to you. Here's another place. This is in the book of Judges. If you want to write down this verse and look it up someday for yourself, you can. It's Judges 11, verse 12. Ammon, the nation, was provoking a war with the part of Israel east of the Jordan River. You might remember it as called Gilead. And Gilead didn't have any good leaders, so they found a really disreputable guy, but he was a great fighter named Jephthah, and said, we'll let you be king if you'll just please lead us in a fight against Ammon. So Jephthah, who's quite a military guy, he says, all right, I'll take that deal. And he then begins and stands up to the king of Ammon. And the first thing he says when he's standing up to the king of Ammon is, what to me and to you? Meaning, why are you provoking this war? Which is the follow-up question. Here's another usage. When Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath, and while it didn't rain for 3.5 years in Israel, and the brook where he first went dried up, God sent him outside of Israel into Phoenicia and to the widow of Zarephath. And there she took care of him as God had prepared. But then her son got very sick. And she, suddenly aware of her own sin, makes a connection between her son's illness and Elijah's presence. And says to Elijah, what to me and to you? Have you come here to bring my sin before my eyes? Now Elijah then heals the son, and that's how the story goes on. Here's another usage. After David fled from his son Solomon, or son Absalom rather, after David fled from Absalom, defeated him in battle, and they're coming back home. A man who, as David fled Jerusalem, had cursed David, he was a relative of Saul, thrown dirt at him, and said all kinds of curses at David. Now that David has won, he is desperate for his life and comes running up to David, throws himself down on the ground. The man's name is Shimei, and says, "Please, my lord the king, do not remember or bring to mind the foolish things that your servant, your humble servant, your desperate, desperate, desperate servant said when you left Jerusalem." And Abishai, who is David's nephew, the brother of his general Joab, and a great fighter himself, Abishai says to David, "Let me cut off his head. Just let me cut off his head." And David says to Abishai, and to Joab, actually, at the same time, "What to me and to you, you sons of Zeruiah?" That's his sister. "What to me and to you, you sons of Zeruiah?" All right. A way of saying to everybody, "I'm not like them. I'm not with them. We're not on the same." And then he says, "Nobody is going to get killed today. God's brought me back to Jerusalem and nobody is getting killed." So Shimei lives. It's used in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, if I have the right reference here. Yes, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, crossed the Sea of Galilee, and came to an uninhabited place where there were tombs, and a man came running up that nobody could tie up. He had a demon, he had immense supernatural power, you couldn't hold him with chains, and he comes right up to Jesus, and he cries out, "What to me and to you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God." What chutzpah for a demon to implore by God's name. "I implore you by God, do not torment me." "What to me and to you," he says to Jesus. Here is my rough translation of the idiom. "What's it to me, what's it to you?" Or, as some of my students occasionally said to me at East High School, "Get out of my face." All right, so how do you translate this? We haven't even gotten to why Jesus talked to Mary this way. All right, but how do you translate this? There is one literal translation that's out there in English that I found. And that is the long ago done Roman Catholic translation, the Douay-Rheims version. And it translates, "Woman, what is that to me and to thee?" And that's the closest to, that's pretty literal. All right, here are the translations. First of all, you have the King James translation. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" The Revised Standard, which is the King James Revised, says, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" Notice it just got reversed. The New American Standard Bible that we used to use follows the Revised Standard Version. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" The New King James follows the Revised Standard Version. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And the, that was ESV. And the, let's see. I made a mess here as to who's who, but you don't care. Here's another translation. Another translation. This is the New American Standard Bible. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" So one translates, "What do you have to do with me? What do I have to do with thee? And what does this have to do with us?" Okay, now more general, not in the same family of translations. The Phillips translation. "Is that your concern or mine?" She comes to Jesus and says, "We've run out of water." Here's the translation. "Is that your concern or mine?" The Good News for Modern Man has a blunt, "You must not tell me what to do." The New English Bible says, "Your concern, mother, is not mine." which strikes me as a little more polite than the idiom. The New International Version makes it really polite. Dear woman, why do you involve me? And the dear is completely made up. And then the Net Bible that I sometimes look at, never mind who that is, woman, why are you saying this to me? Two other translations, both modern Catholic translations. Ronald Knox, nay, woman, why dost thou trouble me with that? And finally, the Jerusalem Bible, woman, why turn to me? All right, I hope with all of this, and I usually try to spare you all this sort of background stuff, but not today. I hope you have some sense of what it is that Jesus says to his mother. Why does he talk this way to her? She says to him what seems like almost a harmless remark, they are out of wine, and he says, what to me and to you, woman? Well, he gives an explanation, and maybe that helps. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, does that clear things up? My hour has not yet come. What did his mother have in mind when she says to him that they're out of wine? I can imagine at least some mothers here, the point being to their wine-guzzling offspring, look, they're out of wine. Just stop drinking any. Be of help. Or perhaps, look, you got some disciples. They're not connected to the family here. Send them off and buy some more, will you? Now I need to back up and say something about, it's there in the Gospels, and it's quite uncomfortable for us. The Gospels make it really plain that Jesus oftentimes spoke in a way intended that people would not understand what he meant at the time. All right, the Gospels all say this, and they connect it especially to him telling stories or telling parables. But you can see it other places. Cryptic remarks, short remarks, ones that would leave you shaking your head. Some of them are very clever. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they go away shaking their heads saying, well, he escaped our trap somehow, but people have been arguing for 2,000 years. Well, exactly what did that mean? Sometimes I'm convinced Jesus purposely said cryptic, short things that he knew his disciples even, let alone the outside crowd, would not understand at the time, but they would lodge in the memory, and at the right time, they would sort of go off and they'd say, ah, that's what he meant. And this happens actually all of the time in our experience. We often say something that is brief and sort of almost tossed off offhand. It may not be altogether clear. I just got a couple of weeks ago, a nice thank you note from a former calculus student. And she was recounting, she was saying, thank you for teaching me calculus. And she was recounting an experience at 2 a.m. when she was a senior in college as a chemical engineering student. And she had an assignment she was about ready to give up on. And then she remembered that I had said to her one day in class, you know, I've been waiting for you to actually try. And that came to her mind, and she said to herself, now's the time. And she began by saying, I wish I could say that your influence on me made me into a really good student, but it did not. nevertheless, and she said a couple of stories like that. So now is the time, and she got it done, and she was successful. Jesus was teaching for, you might say, the long term, not trying to always make things easy. Right? He just didn't try to make things easy. And sometimes he was deliberately obscure, deliberately cryptic, and deliberately almost devious in what he had to say. And it was all part of his amazingly difficult task to take a bunch of ordinary Jews from Galilee, most of them, and in a fairly short period, reorient their thinking about the Messiah from all the received understanding they'd gotten from their teachers to a more correct and full understanding of the scriptures. And they all say, we didn't even get it until he was raised from the dead. Right? I mean, that's their common testimony. My hour has not yet come. What did he mean? I'm going to suggest Mary had no idea and wasn't even supposed to yet. It was supposed to lodge in her memory, lodge in the memory of the disciples, and be there at the right time. Now, when does Jesus talk that way again? Well, John talks that way several times when Jesus was the target of assassination attempts. We'll put it that way. And John says, but they didn't kill him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Jesus began his preaching saying, almost saying, the hour has come. Remember his preaching? It was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this wonderful announcement. Right? That's his beginning preaching. That sounds as though the hour has come. And now he says, no, the hour has not come. And when he's not put to death, John comments, the hour has not yet come. Now, right as Jesus is about to be arrested, Jesus then says, my hour has come. John chapter 12, verse 23. Shortly before he's arrested, after the triumphal entry, a Greek wants to see him, goes to Philip, and Philip talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he points to his death. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus' prayer after the last meal with his disciples. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. One more reference over in Matthew. Matthew 26. Verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And after his disciples had slept in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prayed, he said to his disciples at the end, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. What would it mean that the hour is at hand for the Messiah? The common view among the Jews is it would mean victory, military success, and independence. But what did it actually mean? It actually meant Jesus' death, an apparent defeat. And this was not something that the disciples wanted to hear or readily understood. So when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, there's almost a double meaning here, if not a triple meaning. My hour is not yet come to publicly state I'm the Messiah. Why? Because they would all misunderstand. The hour is not yet come for my death. Why? No, he had the 3-year ministry ahead of him. When would the time come? 3 years later. And the time meant his death. Not what the crowds expected, not what his disciples expected, not what his enemies expected, not what his mother expected. So, to paraphrase, don't tell me what to do. It's not time yet to announce that I'm the Messiah. But then the further, and when the time comes, it will be the announcement in time of my death, not of my apparent victory. What did his mother do? By the way, you notice she's never named in the story. It's always just woman. Actually, it's woman, not mother. What did his mother do? She says to the servants, Do what he tells you. One of the things that's apparent from the Gospels is Jesus responded well to persistence. In fact, he encouraged us to persist in prayer. There was an example once of a woman who was not an Israelite came to Jesus and said, "Help my daughter." And Jesus answered, "Oh, it's not right to take the food from the children's table and give it to dogs," which is a really harsh answer. And she persists and says, "Yes, but the dogs get to eat the scraps under the table." And Jesus then listens to her request with her persistence and her humility and says, "Go your way. Your daughter is well. Go in peace." So Jesus responds with patience and with persistence. And the only command that the Virgin Mary ever gave in the scriptures is right here. It's a command to the servants, not to Jesus. And to the servants, she says, do whatever he tells you. So he told the servants to fill the 6 stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. That is a lot of wine. And fill them with water and then take a sample to the master of the wedding. He likes the wine and he calls in the bridegroom and says, "Why have you been holding this stuff back? This is the good wine." Ordinarily, smart hosts feed the good wine first and then the not so good wine later, and we can all figure out why that is so. But you have saved the good wine until last. Where have you been hiding this stuff? It's really good. Now, I want you to think all the way back to the Exodus. When Israel came out of Egypt, several times they were out of water. And what did Moses provide for them? Water. In the ancient world, nobody would ever have thought this was even a reasonable question. Which is better, a glass of water or a glass of wine? They all would have chosen the glass of wine. And so Jesus here, not water, but wine, he outdoes Moses in terms of taking care of the thirsty needs of the wedding party. And so John observes, this is his first sign of his glory. But who saw it? The disciples and who else? The servants. It's not public. The servants are just doing what they're told. The disciples keep their mouths shut. This is the first sign they would remember later on. And remember right then, look what Jesus did. It's greater than Moses. But it's not public. Why? His time has not yet come to announce that he's the Messiah. Nobody would understand yet, not even his disciples. And so it's kept private. And think how many times in the Gospels, this has been a puzzle to Christians reading the Gospels for years. Think how many times in the Gospels Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't tell anybody." Who do people say that I am? Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't tell anybody." He heals somebody. All right, you're healed. Now don't tell anybody. Jesus was in charge of his own timetable. And the time was right when the time was right. And until then, it was not. Now, what about his mother? My guess is she just went away from this incident both glad for the wine and pondering. The Bible says Mary heard things and just pondered them in her heart. She didn't forget them. She didn't reject them. She pondered them. She didn't fully understand yet that her relationship to Jesus has to be not that of mother, but that of what? Disciple. Mary had to, if you think it's hard to deal with somebody in your family, imagine a mother having to become a disciple of her son. That was Mary's charge. And a little bit later on, we see clearly, Mary didn't understand this yet. After they moved to Capernaum, Jesus is at one point teaching with a huge crowd blocking the door, and he's doing it to the point of exhaustion. And his mother is concerned. She comes with the brothers to the door and she sends in word and says, I'd like to speak to my son. And Jesus sends out word and says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And who are my sisters? And then he talks to everybody listening to him and says, you are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And if that isn't a slap in the face, even in our society, imagine even in that society more, for Mary to understand it's no longer a mother-son relationship. This is where Roman Catholic popular piety gets it so wrong. A son will always do what his mother asks. So pray to the mother and she'll talk to the son and then you'll get what you want. Prayer to Mary. But Jesus is trying to get through to his mother. It's not mother-son. It's got to be Messiah-disciple. And she becomes a disciple. It's not surprising that she is there at the cross. She would have gone with her son quite probably to the Passover anyway. But she's with the disciples after the resurrection. And Luke makes a point of saying, who's there? And it's the 11 and his brothers and his mother. After the resurrection, if not before, Mary finally is able, along with the disciples, to put all the pieces together. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah, according to the scriptures, had to suffer and die and then enter into his glory? His hour came, he was arrested, and he was put to death. And that is his path into glory. Jesus helps in the end. Is this proof so we can still pray to Mary and sooner or later she'll get what she wants out of her son? I read the footnote in the Old Catholic Douay Rheims Bible translation. What is that to me? Here's the footnote. These words of our Savior, spoken to his mother, have been understood by some commentators as harsh. They, not considering the next following verse, whatsoever he shall say to you, do ye, which plainly shows that his mother knew of the miracle that he was to perform, and that it was at her request he wrought it. And I would simply say it doesn't plainly show any such thing. She was leaving it in his hands as to what he would do. If this is his first miracle, only if you begin ascribing to her certain divine qualities does she know the future and know what Jesus is about to do. But she persists. Jesus does his first sign right there in Cana, 5 miles away from Nazareth. He is greater than Moses. He provides wine, not just water. And he will act in his own time, according to his own schedule. And now we get to a lesson that is so hard for us as Christians to deal with. We know what we want. We have our own timing as to when it should be so, and it turns out not to be God's timing. And we get discontented, we get impatient, and you might as well say we have the Lord saying to us through his non-answers to our prayers, it is not the hour yet. And if that seems a little far, remember, what his disciples and mother wanted more than anything else and what they prayed for was the coming of Messiah. That's what they prayed for. That's what they waited for. And Jesus is saying, not time to announce it yet. My hour is not yet come. And when it did come, it wasn't what they anticipated at all. It would be an interesting exercise. I think it might be encouraging to us, to especially older people here. You know, we know who we are, share and go back over our lives, times when we were fairly certain we knew what the Lord wanted, and it turned out that as we pursued it, we got something quite different indeed. And then can look back and say, that is better by far than what I intended. Haven't things turned out well in the end? And that is what we will all say about our lives when Christ returns and we meet him, and we then can look back and we will say, hasn't it all turned out well indeed? And it will have.